We give thanks to you, O God.
Alrighty. So I want you to continue to have an appreciation over how the Word of God populates itself. I'm concerned that we think that the New Testament authors are just really spiritual men, saints. They probably even wear halos, and that they are completely uninfluenced other than the Holy Spirit. I do want you to know that I have full faith in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So this is, 1 Peter is the product of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Yes. So we're not arguing against that. But what we want to do is reinforce that every New Testament author is heavily inculcated with influence from other Old Testament texts, like, in this case, the left column, all of it, for the most part, the Mosaic Law. All right. So having said that, I'd like to give you two to set the table with before my brother reads out of 1 Peter. I'd like us to look at two of these cases. So I want you to notice the first blank here. Be ready with your loins girded. I want you to notice the Exodus backdrop in Exodus 12, particularly verse number 7. They'll take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat the lamb. And they'll eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They'll eat it. Don't eat it raw, nor boil it all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You'll let none of it remain till morning, and what remains of it till morning you'll burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You'll eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. So you'll notice the first part of verse 11, you'll eat it with a belt on your waist. Does anyone have an old King James? What does it say there? With your loins girded. All right. So the old King Jimmy has with your loins girded. That's helpful because, holding your place here, when you look over at 1 Peter chapter number 1, you're going to notice in verse number 13, it says something that makes no sense unless it absolutely does. Verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You saw that, right? 1 Peter 1:13. You see that? Hello? Yeah. All right. So watch that line populate. Bada bing. I know you're like, man, what a techie. No, I made two slides and one of them has that in it. What I want you to have is an increasing awareness of how much what you read in the New Testament is actually teaching you far greater things than you could have ever imagined. Maybe you already knew this. But when you compare these two verses, what you should come away with is Peter is telling you to enjoy Christ as if you're leaving tonight. Exodus 12, isn't that what it says? Keep your stuff on, Exodus 12, verse 11. Your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you're going to eat the Lord's in haste. Why? Because they're going to be gone by morning. So that demonstrated, having your loins girded, I mean, picking up a long garment and shoving it in your belt. That does not mean they were naked underneath, friends. It means that they had another garment that wasn't as long and therefore wouldn't get in the way of running, moving, marching people. But they would take that which would encumber their quick movement and tuck it into their belts. And why would they do that? Because they should, while they're eating, they're thinking about moving. So when you get to 1 Peter 1:13, Peter is saying, gird up the loins of your mind. In your mind, you're keeping your loins girded. That means you're enjoying every part of your life. Look at verse 17. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So implication, Christians right now in this world are in Egypt. Do you see that? We got it right off the page, just not totally right off the page. But that's the implication of him using Exodus 12 to instruct Christians. Christian, you don't belong in Egypt. So be ready to leave. Everything you do, you enjoy past the time of your sojourning in Egypt. Enjoy it as much as you can with a readiness to get out. That's why it says in verse 13, at the end of the verse, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Implication, there's a certain grace that you don't have yet and won't get until he comes. Future grace. You haven't needed it yet. But you're going to get a bushel full when he comes to pull you out of Egypt. Isn't that great? Hey, Pastor Randall, good to see you back here. I didn't see you. Welcome back. When you're heading back tomorrow, back to Philadelphia, thanks for worshiping with us again tonight. So that's the first thing. Are there any questions about that? I wish everyone could share their thoughts, but we don't have time for that. Any questions about that? All right, let's look at another one. Let's look at another one. Look in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter number 13. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11. I'm not necessarily trying to convince you, because I don't think there's much to convince you of. This is just awesome. Because my whole life being raised, Egypt's a picture of the world, and, you know, Israel's a picture of the church waiting to be called. I never saw it in the Bible until I saw it in the Bible. I needed someone to show me. That's exactly what Peter is saying. You're chilling out in Egypt. Don't get used to it. Your king is coming to pull you across the Red Sea, so to speak, and pull you out of here. There are times in Scripture when the crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of leaving this world. And there's times in Scripture when crossing the Jordan River is a picture of death. And these are not hidden if you know that Peter is using Old Testament to teach us end times doctrine. Okay, so here we are again, chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 11. It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, in the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you'll set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you'll redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you'll break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you'll redeem. I mean, this is the redemption rule. It's only possible for a male donkey if you redeem it with a lamb. We talked about this a year and a half ago. I had a whole sermon on, you know, donkeys. It was great. At least I enjoyed it. One of my favorites. I do love animals. I was a suburban, so I love anything that even feels like a farm. You remember in chapter 12, you had the Passover. A lamb's blood was shed, and you were redeemed out of the hand of the destroyer. If you had the blood of a lamb over your post. Yes? Now, holding your place there, you look in 1 Peter 1, you notice in verse number 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're going to populate that now. And you'll notice that we have another parallel, and I'm just giving you a sample. You see why the imagery of the blood of the Lamb shows up in the New Testament. It's not because the apostles concocted the blood atonement doctrine. It's because it's been taught since the very first sacrifice was offered by God himself in outside the Garden of Eden, when he provided skins to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. Yes? Unless you think Jehovah was in the habit of making skins with no animals. They got their coats from something, and it says he made them coats of skin. Implication, animals died. So for years and years and years and years, all the way up until Christ was announced to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by John the Baptist, we've been expecting a lamb to die. So now you understand why people come into church and sing stuff like there's power in the blood, or would you like to be washed whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Frankly, it creeps people out to think that they got to be washed in blood, and they don't understand it. And we treat it like it's a literal thing. And what I want you to know is when you read this, it should be very clear to you. He is using the symbology from Exodus 12 to teach you that you are redeemed because, in a manner of speaking, the blood of Christ wards off the destroyer. Okay, so we've got to decode this stuff because we want new believers with us. And if we can't explain our faith, it becomes irrelevant at some point. Yeah, so that's why we sing those songs less than maybe you would like. Because I have to take time to explain some stuff. And that's pretty important. All right, so now, lastly, I want you to look at chapter 13 of Exodus. Right on schedule. Chapter 13, I want you to notice verse number 11. The children of Israel are now leaving Egypt. And it shall be, let's go with verse 17 of Exodus 13. Now they're out of Egypt. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So they weren't ready to fight this foe. So God in his mercy took them the long way. How about them apples? Took them the long way. Because he loved them. Took them the long way, the inconvenient way, because it was best for their stage of maturity. They weren't ready to be a fighting army. So now we're in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and Brother Ronnie is going to come and read the first 11 verses. Hear the word of the Lord.
Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being building up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul.
Once again, that's the word of the Lord. Thank you, Ronnie. So it should be pretty clear. You heard him read all the way down through there. And just about every description is one that God used of his old covenant people. Just about every one of them. Which, by the way, some of them, you realize now, we're not allowed to just start from scratch with things like election. You might notice chapter 1, verse 2. You might notice that he has them as a chosen people. Or foreknowledge. Here Paul asked, did he forsake the people that he foreknew? Everything that's used in the New Testament to describe the believer has already been used. It's old, old information. So, learning point number two. We're learning again, frankly, that the Lord does not have two groups of people in the Bible. He has one people of grace. It just so happens that for a little while, it was predominantly ethnically Jewish. And at the end of the times of the Gentiles, the ethnic Jews will be mostly converted to Christ at the second coming. But they will be grafted back into the real Israel of God. That's Romans 2, Romans 11, Galatians 6. That keeps us away from the awkwardness of saying things like God has two people. He has the Christians and then his chosen people. Now, I hope you can see that these chosen people are Christians. Yeah, they are. All right, so we're in 1 Peter 2. You're going to notice the passage, the verse that we're going to focus on here in the next few minutes. And when I say a few, I mean maybe few. Is verse number 11. And so I'd like to reread 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, you can notice by what I'm populating right here that that is our focus tonight. In Exodus 13, God kept them from people. In 1 Peter 1, Peter's playing with it a little bit and says, there are some you are not to engage. You can see it's kind of the same idea. You're not to engage. That's a war term. You're not supposed to tangle with them in combat. With what? You might notice if I were writing it and I wanted to sell a Colosseum worth of tickets on spiritual warfare, talk like a professional wrestler, like Pastor Jordan, then I would probably say, engage. Tear up those fleshly lusts that were, but it actually says in verse 11, abstain from them. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, I'm going to pause here in just a moment, but there is a lot of sensationalism that in your heart you don't buy anyway. This idea of naming demons and calling them out if it's a sin that you're struggling with. No doubt there might be some of that. But I think you'd agree with me as we look left and right in our churches from week to week, we don't have a demon problem more than we have a flesh problem. We love giving the credit to demons, specifically the devil. I had lunch with someone this week who does not go to our church, drove a couple hours to be with me so that I could talk to him about his demons. And that took about 40 minutes, but I did get some brisket out of it. The devil is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. There's a strong possibility that if you leave your phone plugged in on the other side of the room, you won't be having inordinate relationships with people that you shouldn't be. We blame that on addictions, because in that moment when you decide to feed your flesh, that you can't name that demon iPhone. So this is counterintuitive because spiritual warfare is a real thing. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to God through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginary. Ephesians 6:10-18. But before we start thinking what demon is plaguing me, we should go with something a little simpler. If my car doesn't start here in a few minutes, instead of ordering a new engine, which is really expensive, I think I'm going to see if one of y'all can jump me off first. It seems like that would make good sense. Let's go with the thing I can solve tonight. Let's make sure that it's not the battery. And what I'm saying is that Peter is using the backdrop of people that God said, they're going to tear you up if you get too close to them. So I'm going to take you a different way. I'm concerned about Christians who don't figure out this really basic thing. Let me just give you a couple anecdotal things. It is really hard to get drunk when you don't drink. Really hard to do that. It's amazingly difficult to have sex with someone you're not married to when you don't get near them. I know that's not terribly, rated G, but if you have Netflix on your TV, just hush. It's really difficult, isn't it, to take part in certain sins by virtue of nothing but proximity. And here, he wants to put in your mind's eye proximity. Abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Every time I'm around that person, they end up, we just get in a terrible match, a fighting match. And my recommendation to you is that until you can keep yourself from sinning around them, maybe you should keep your distance. Peter says, I know that's not optimal. Peter says, though, here in 1 Peter 2:11, I want you to abstain. When? Verse 17, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, be submissive to your masters. So while we're keeping on with regular life, we have some fleshly lust to stay against. Now, I'm going to pause and ask for questions in just a moment. I really mean this. This might be the shortest message you've heard all year. It might be. It needs to be about 34 minutes if that's going to happen. You're going to notice in chapter 2, verse 20, there is this real threat for the believer Peter is writing to that they could be beaten for the wrong things. Verse 20, end of the verse, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Why? Because you were called to this, verse 21. Because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So I want you to see two things in this passage. Really, this is the teaching of the passage. Peter is not writing two different letters. This is one letter. And so somehow these things work in context one with the other. Here we go. Teaching number one, Peter says, there are some people you should not be tangling with, and you have a lot of control over that. And there are some things you shouldn't be tangling with. They are fleshly lusts that want to tear you up, like the Philistines wanted to tear up the Hebrews. And sometimes you have to be the one that takes yourself. Remember the backdrop? You have to be the one that takes you by way of the Red Sea. You have to do the inconvenient thing because it's best for you. Peter puts it in our laps. See, we wouldn't really get this teaching if we didn't already have all of this proof that the law of Moses is on his mind. So the other truth that I need you to see in this passage is that while you're to abstain from people, fleshly lusts that want to beat down your soul, you'll notice that by the end of the passage we have in verse number 25, you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isn't that weird? This is a mark, brothers and sisters, that the passage is one unit. He says he'll watch over your soul, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Do you see this? I hope you see the connection. The connection is that sometimes the Lord overwatches our souls by giving us commands to abstain from fleshly lusts. Why didn't he protect me? He did. He gave you a way out from engaging with that fleshly lust. Now, as people get older, I've been told by older people that it's not always a sexual thing. Sometimes it's a pride of life thing. Or the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. Obtaining things can take the place of obtaining inordinate relationships. Lust, as you can see in the temptation of Satan to Jesus, can take the shape of wanting to eat too much. Turn these rocks into bread. It can take the shape of wanting a kingdom that's not yet yours. Bow down to me and have this. Both of these appeal to the flesh. Neither one of them is particularly sexual. Usually we see the word lust and we think, oh, sexual sins. Not always. Sometimes it is feeding the old desires, and be careful about a religion that gives you what you always wanted but uses Jesus to do it. Yes. Yes. So there's two truths again. Fleshly lusts want to beat down your soul, and sometimes people want to persecute you. Now, I want you to see this connection, then I'm really done. Here's the connection. Peter appears to be saying in verse number 11, if you don't abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul, you will not be able to do the harder thing, which is to bless those who beat down your body. Do you see the argument all through there? Was Christ beat on that cross, before the cross? Was he? And so you see the argument is that Jesus did this. He was beaten like you are suffering. And Peter says, life is hard enough to stand for your Lord without doing it with all the baggage that comes with feeding your flesh. You know how hard it is to be a witness when you have a soiled conscience or a heavy heart because you got yet another thing to apologize for. Peter says it's so much easier to stand for the Lord when you're not engaged in sexual sins or sins of the body or, in the case of the temptation of Christ, gluttony or eating the wrong thing at the wrong time or wanting the right achievement at the wrong time. Nothing wrong with the Lord becoming the Lord of glory. By the end of the gospel, he owns everything. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. He ends up getting what Satan offered him. It was just on the other side of the cross. So in Jesus' case, fleshly lust was going around the cross to get the crown. And maybe we, like the Israelites, are tempted to get to Canaan by heading through the Philistines. And so in both cases... All right, so I want to show you this argument in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Peter. I want you to see this. This is just really uncanny. This, I think, solidifies the point even more. So what did we do tonight? Two or three things. First, I hope that I increased your confidence just a teensy bit more that every New Testament author is writing from the Old Testament. Number two, that every time the people of God are referenced in the New Testament, it's borrowing from how the people of God were referenced in the Old Testament. Number three, the point of the passage, is in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Look at this. I don't know if you noticed this before. Maybe you have. Who knows? End of the verse. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What's the argument here? The argument could be, he's saying, it's possible for you to live sinlessly, but only as you are rightly suffering in the flesh for the cause of Christ. So many of us are terrified over the possibility that if persecution comes, and friends, it's coming, we're terrified we won't stand. And what you should get out of this tonight is you have a great reason to fear that if you won't even stand against fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Because here he proposes the idea at the end of chapter 4, verse 1, that if you've suffered in the flesh, you've ceased from sin. And this is not like, well, maybe it's talking about because you're already actually physically dead. No, verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, for the will of God. We're talking about a living human being that because they're suffering for Christ in a right manner, they are not dabbling with lesser struggles of lust. So Christ's demonstration of being a stranger, dying in a strange land, being buffeted and reviled is of greater consequence than our own lusts which battle against us. So we keep our distance from the lesser known because the greater is coming. Because of our respect for our weakness in our desire to stand for the Lord when suffering happens for his namesake, we are preparing for that day by abstaining from lesser struggles now. I don't know how many people we have here that go to the gym. I'm sure you can look at me and see that I don't go often. But I do know this. I don't go in there, start slapping powder on my biceps. Throw the steel up there, baby. Throw it up there. I know that it's got to be incremental. And yet many of us are convinced that when the persecution comes, we're going to just say, throw the steel up there, baby, I'm ready. When we have not visited the gymnasium yet. Or to say it like Jeremiah 12:5, if the footmen tire you, what will the horses do? Questions? Brother.
Couldn't help to stand for the Lord.
Great illustration. Yeah, I don't know if you thought about, what Joey's saying is just right on. He did not have time to pull out his 3x5 cards to find that special verse that would help him resist Potiphar's wife. Right? The same Joseph that lost his coat of many colors to his brothers was fine losing his coat in Potiphar's wife's house. He was trained in affliction so that when the tougher time came, he already got used to losing his coat. No problem. I've been through this before. I'll get another coat. Yeah, great point. He does the right thing and gets persecuted the more. Spends 11 years in prison. And part of that time, he was forgotten by the butler and the baker. Well, and then the baker didn't care. Not for long. He became an unheaded organization. Brother Brown. Sure, I know what you're saying. I think the reason I didn't go there is because it's not in the text. But what you're correct in saying is that an abstention will not last long without repentance. And as you pointed out, it's just deliriously tiresome to keep yourself away from sins by simple willpower. Yeah, I get you. Let's all stand together. And if you don't mind, let's have a few bars of a song so that we can reflect and pray and talk to God about what we've heard tonight. Thank you for taking part. May God help us and seal this to our hearts. And let's pray together. Father, I pray in this closing moments that you'd help us to feel your help and conviction. I pray that tonight we will not just be hearers of the word, but help us to find that thing in our hearts that we might call an addiction. People might even let us off the hook, but that we know is just going to destroy our soul, just war against our soul. I pray you deliver us through God granted change. Tonight I'm going to ask Jason Starnes to close us in prayer. Thank you.